Good morning, everybody. Our reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I've given my talk this morning the title, Preaching Dependent on the Power of the Holy Spirit. In the so-called church calendar, today is called Whit Sunday, or Pentecost Sunday. It is a day that marks the events of Acts 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church. One great feature of that day was the preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit that made such a great impact on many who listened to Peter and the other apostles that day. And this morning, as I focus on 1 Corinthians 2 and verses 1 to 5, I want us to see that the Apostle Paul was also committed to preaching that was dependent on the power of God for its effectiveness. Paul tells us that when he arrived in Corinth, he was determined to keep the big issue the big issue. Looking back to that day, he writes in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul was sure that that, above all else, was the message they needed to hear. Nothing must be allowed to detract from that message. Nothing must be allowed to obscure it. If the people of Corinth were to become real Christians, if they were to have the barrier that separated them from God taken away and enjoy peace with God and the gift of eternal life, they needed to know Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was the message God had given Paul, and that was the message that the Holy Spirit would own and bless. In verse 1, Paul tells us that he resisted the temptation to adopt the manner of speaking popular among the philosophers of Corinth. Corinth sits on that narrow neck of land between the north and south of Greece. In Roman times, it was a strategic city, being at the hub of trade routes going north, east, south, and west by land and by sea. Over time, it had become a cosmopolitan city and a centre for sharing ideas. However, not only had it attracted philosophers, it had also become known for the rhetoric of its philosophers. The people of Corinth loved to listen to philosophers who could lecture them on some great or new subject using elaborate language and subtle arguments. Some might have suggested that if Paul was going to gain a hearing in Corinth, he needed to adapt their style. But Paul resisted the temptation to go down that line. Okay, the general public, when comparing him to the philosophers of his day, might say, as we see in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 10, his speaking amounts to nothing. But Paul was determined not even to try to mimic their language and style. Why would that have been unwise? Paul was concerned that if he adopted their approach, there was a strong possibility that people would be persuaded to place their faith in the Lord Jesus, not because of the message, but because of the messenger. Not because of the truth he conveyed, but because of his skillful use of words and subtle arguments. Paul could see a real danger in that, not least that they might identify themselves as Paul's disciples rather than Christ's. Also, if someone was persuaded to follow Christ because of the words that were used and the way it was presented, rather than by the message itself, there would be a strong possibility that the response would be a shallow one, a superficial one. It could be like the seed that fell on rocky places in the parable of the sower that Jesus told. Jesus said that such a person received the message with joy, but since he had no root, he lasted only a short time. When trouble or persecution came because of the word, he quickly fell away. Also, if someone was persuaded to follow Christ because of the skillful presentation of the speaker, there would be a strong possibility that when a better speaker came along, they would dump the first speaker and his message and follow the new speaker. And last but not least, if later, in a rational moment, people concluded they were simply drawn to the gospel because of the charisma or magnetism of the speaker, they could well become cynical and dismissive of the gospel itself, the good news of Jesus that they really needed to hear and respond to. And so, although it might have been tempting for Paul to dress up the message, he resisted that trap. He was not a con man. He had no desire to trick people or manipulate people into becoming disciples of Jesus. He would not resort to trickery, underhand or subtle methods to try to persuade people to follow the Lord. He was not interested in superficial decisions to follow Christ. He was looking for real conversions that would stand the test of time. Conversions that would be brought about by God the Holy Spirit as men, women, and young people heard the gospel, as they were convicted of their sin, as they were convinced of their need of Jesus to be their Saviour and Lord, and were changed to be his disciples. Yes, Paul would reason with people. He would present the message as clearly as he possibly could, and as well as he could. He would try to persuade them of the truth of the gospel. But he would not dress his message up in the elaborate language and subtle arguments of the Corinthian philosophers. And that should be our attitude as we share the good news of Jesus with others. Our aim should not be to impress, but to present our message clearly and simply, so that people are drawn to Jesus and not to us. John the Baptist said, "He must increase, I must decrease." Of course, some people might write us off, as they wrote the Apostle Paul off. I heard of one Christian minister who was written off by one of his congregation because, in their words, he was not very deep. When they were asked what they meant by that, they replied, "He is so simple you can understand what he says." Jesus and Paul, after him, proclaimed the most profound truths in the most simple of ways. So what was Paul's guiding principle? He says in verse 2, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Jesus Christ. When you hear those words, I wonder what comes to your mind. I think of the Messiah. I think of the one sent from God. I think of his deity. I think of his humanity. I think of the one mediator between God and man. I think of the Saviour who paid the price of my sin when he died on the cross in my place. Jesus Christ. I remember those words at the beginning of the Gospels that tell us that he will be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. And then Jesus Christ crucified. Everyone in Paul's world knew all about crucifixion. Walking along the road, people would regularly come across a Roman gibbet. Crucifixion was the death penalty that was reserved for the lowest of the low, for the worst of criminals, and for slaves. But Paul also knew that it was in the plan and purpose of God that Jesus would die that way. And he knew that Jesus willingly and gladly accepted that death. As the writer of the book of Hebrews says, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame." And what was the joy that he contemplated? It was seeing men and women, young people from all over the world, discovering that on the cross he paid the penalty for their sin. The joy of seeing them responding to him in repentance for their sin and placing their trust in him as their Saviour and Lord. And by that simple act of faith, receiving the priceless gift of eternal life and being added to his family, the church. And the joy of seeing these people living for him day by day. And then at the end of their life here on earth, living with him in heaven. And then at the end of time, when his church is complete, being with Christ and enjoying all the splendor of the kingdom of heaven. And so Paul called on people to accept Jesus Christ crucified as their Savior and Lord. However, as I have already indicated, many dismissed what he had to say without a moment's hesitation. Some just would not listen to such plain speaking. Others from a Jewish background dismissed his message, as we see in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23, because they found it offensive. And why was it offensive? Because most of the Jews who heard him were of the opinion that the Messiah, the Christ, was coming to lead them to military and political supremacy. And he would never die. They also believed that the Messiah, the Christ, would always live in God's favor. So in their opinion, it was quite out of the question that he should be crucified as a common criminal. What is more, their scriptures said, he who is hanged on a tree is accursed by God. So to them, the whole idea of a crucified Messiah, a crucified Christ, was offensive. If only they could listen to Paul's teaching in Galatians 3 and verse 13, where Paul explained that the Lord accepted that position of a curse for the sins of his people. In Corinthians, others from a Greek and Gentile background were equally unimpressed by his message. They thought that what Paul was saying was complete nonsense. According to their views, the gods remained aloof and could not and did not suffer human pain. Moreover, to them, it was absurd that a man labelled as a criminal who had died by crucifixion could be their saviour. Paul was certainly not making life easy for himself, was he? But Paul knew that God had made foolish the wisdom of this world. Paul knew that what unbelievers viewed as foolishness was the highest wisdom. That what unbelievers viewed as weakness was the greatest strength. Paul knew that God the Holy Spirit could open people's eyes and minds and hearts so that they would respond to the message he preached. He knew that already many Jews had come to accept Jesus as Messiah. And many Greeks and Gentiles had discovered that the gospel was the supreme wisdom of God. And so he resolved to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And what a joy it was for Paul to see here in Corinth and all over the Roman world Jews and Gentiles responding to his message, seeing them discover that although Jesus had died as a criminal, he was in fact innocent of any crime. seeing them discover, as many of you have discovered, that his crucifixion was absolutely necessary. And why was it necessary? I think the best way I can describe it is by using the richness of the New Testament Greek from which our New Testament is translated. It uses three great prepositions to describe the death of Christ. Firstly, it uses the preposition hupa, on behalf of. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ was on behalf of all who will repent and trust him as their Saviour and Lord. And then there's the second one, the second preposition, anti, instead of. Instead of. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary instead of his people, instead of me. I love the hymn that says, in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. And then a third preposition, antilutron, meaning ransom or substitute. He paid the price of my redemption. He did that instead of me and of all those who trust and follow him. Three great prepositions. As Jesus says, no greater love has any man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. But why was it necessary? Because God, who is holy and just, could not allow sin to go unpunished. And also because God is love, and through his cross, his justice could be satisfied, and his people, as Jesus died as their substitute, could be saved from the punishment they deserved and be set free to be his people forever. What a sacrifice it was. The Lord Jesus Christ, being the eternal Son of God, was able to make one sacrifice forever for the sins of his people. And that means that at any time and in any place, whenever anyone comes to trust him as their Saviour and Lord and genuinely repent of their sin and confess their sin to him, that they will be forgiven, that they will be accepted as his people, they will be welcomed as the children of God forever. Is that you this morning? Do you recognize that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you recognize that he is the Saviour of all who repent and confess their sin? Are you trusting him? Then the good news is that you will be forgiven, you will be accepted, you will be welcomed as his child forever. As I said a moment ago, many Jews and Gentiles accepted this. They came to see that what they thought was offensive and utterly foolish was in fact the highest wisdom and God's means of saving them. And today God is pleased, through the preaching of this same message, the preaching of Christ crucified, to save people from all nations, people from all groups, people from all language groups. And he does that as the Holy Spirit brings the message to life in the minds and hearts and wills of those who hear it, and as they respond to it in repentance and in faith, and trust and follow the Lord Jesus for themselves. I pray that all of us may do that. And if you would like to know more, do get in touch. May God the Holy Spirit bless his word to us. Amen.